Welcome to the Deep Dive Podcast. Our goal is to help you cultivate a regular practice of spending time in God's Word. We take a deeper look at the passages we are reading each week in order to help you encounter the life-changing love of God in Scripture. This podcast is a companion to our weekly reading plan. Check out the podcast description for a link to that. And thanks for joining us. Let's dive in. Hey, everybody, welcome to the Deep Dive Podcast. Those of you who are familiar with the Deep Dive, you know that we've spent the last several weeks in the book of Hebrews, and we've been going through the book of Hebrews together, reading through the book of Hebrews together. And so each week on the podcast, I invite somebody, a really intelligent, amazing, godly person to sit down with me and talk about the passage of scripture that we're reading that week. And so the hope is, though, that you'll hear this conversation and you'll get excited about something in this passage of scripture, and you'll be empowered and inspired to go to this passage of scripture and to really dig into it. So today we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be going through the entire chapter of Hebrews 7. And I've invited my good friend Dennis Hester to join me today. Dr. Dennis Hester is the pastor at First Baptist Church Watauga, which is in the Fort Worth area, kind of like a little suburb of Fort Worth, wouldn't you say?
Watauga is one of those small towns that kind of got surrounded by all other cities. So we're on the north side of 820, kind of on just north of Fort Worth.
Yeah.
Up toward Alliance area.
Yeah. So anyway, he's the pastor there at First Baptist Church Watauga. He has his PhD from Southwestern Seminary, and you guys may remember him because he joined us when we were doing our study on the book of Mark, and he helped with the intro of the book of Mark. And so you'll remember hearing the dulcet tones of Dennis's voice on that podcast before. But we've been friends for a long time. But Dennis was the pastor at First Baptist Church May when I became the youth minister there. And that's so long ago that neither Dennis or I want to talk about how long ago that was. But we've been friends for a long time. God has really blessed us with a friendship with one another. And so Dennis, before we jump into Hebrews, what do you want to say to folks? Anything that they need to know about you? Anything you want to say to the folks who are listening to our podcast today?
Oh gosh, Brad, it's always a joy to visit with you. First came here as pastor, I was trying to get you here as my worship minister.
That's right.
You know, that was of my flesh, just because I love you so much.
Yeah.
I think our folks here at Watauga weren't quite ready for the full intensity of the 20-something-year-old Brad Miles at that point.
Dude, nobody was. Are you kidding? That was unleashed on the world in a crazy way, for sure.
I looked out there, and some of my folks, their hair was standing straight up and blown back, and some of them, you know, lost their hair. I don't know what.
That's what happened to me too. So, yeah,
it's always a joy to get together with you for whatever purpose.
And to talk about
God's word makes it even better.
Yeah.
You talk about how long we were together, and a long ago we were together in May. David Williams, who is still there in May.
That's right.
He found me the other day, and he found a box of cassette tapes of my sermons.
Oh boy.
We were recording them back then, and he asked me what I'd like him to do with them. I said, burn them. Those don't need to see the light of day. I've matured in my preaching since then. So
I remember there's this story, the Village Church, you know, Matt Chandler, they several years ago, they took down like all of his messages that were posted before, like, you know, I don't know, 2010 or something like that. And the reason they posted for taking them down was the reason it was cited on the website, youthful hubris. That's why they took them down. I was like, that's about
there
right.
You go. I'm grateful that even in my youth back then, the Lord used some of those sermons. I'm cleaning out my desk now that I actually moved this desk from May.
Yeah.
One that a senior adult lady had given me years ago. Uh-huh. And I was cleaning it out, and I found a list of baptisms from when you were there.
Man.
And it really took me back a lot of all across the board, children, young adults, youth, adults that came to Christ back then. And yeah, just a great memory. God was, gracious and used even those early messages. And, you know, when you're preaching his word, he can use it regardless of how, you know, how weak we are.
That's true. And that's kind of what our hope is as we begin our conversation today, you know, so that hasn't changed much over the years, you know, so still dependent on the Holy Spirit to make some sense of what it is that we're doing for sure. So let's just get into Hebrews chapter 7. Is that all right with you?
Absolutely.
So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, we're being reintroduced to this figure Melchizedek, who first kind of came onto the scene in Hebrews back in the last section of chapter 4. And so we're kind of being reintroduced to him. The writer of Hebrews is bringing him back up. And so I just kind of wanted to recap maybe some of the things that we had talked about before about Melchizedek, and you could chime in on these things too, Dennis. So Melchizedek, you'll remember, was this really, really frankly, pretty obscure character in biblical history. He appears really briefly in this story in Genesis where Abraham has. Abraham's nephew Lot was captured by these invading armies and he was carried off, and Abraham goes after him and he defeats him and he takes all their plunder and he comes back and returns all of that to the kings of the cities, you know, that were there. And anyway, one of those kings, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes 10% of all of the spoils, tithes that to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem, and he's described as a priest, and a priest of God, right? And so he blesses Abraham, and that's all. That's it. That's all we know about Melchizedek. So, is there anything? What do you want to add to that? Dennis? What else do we need to know about Melchizedek? If anything, before we jump into 1 through 10.
I think one of the things that's most pertinent, going to be most pertinent for today's study in Hebrews 7, is the timing of Melchizedek.
Right.
Because that's what the author of Hebrews is going to focus on. Mm. I'll stop there for just a moment. So who's the author of Hebrews? Did you get that settled as you were working through the introduction?
We didn't get it settled. We several, you know, theories were positive, but the fact is we'll never know. But but if you were asking me personally, I think it's Apollos. So for those of you listening on the podcast, Apollos was a if you read Acts, you'll read he was a well-known preacher and a figure in the early church. Was it Priscilla and Aquila that led him to the Lord? Is that right? Or
I think so.
Yeah, I can't remember. Anyway, but he discipled a little bit by Paul, and certainly was familiar with Pauline theology. But is known as a great orator in the early church, and so I kind of
didn't want to get too far down that rabbit trail, Brad. I'm sorry.
that's kind of who I think it was, mainly because. You know, because this is definitely a sermon. In fact, I mean, Hebrews feels much more like a sermon. In fact, it could be, I mean, transcribed isn't the right word because transcription wasn't necessarily something that people did in the ancient world. But definitely that feels like a sermon maybe that somebody preached. And so it makes sense that a sermon of Apollos was recorded, right? And so the only odd thing would be that, you know, Apollos is clearly a Greek name, but he definitely was familiar with Judaism, was probably a convert to Judaism early on. But anyway, this sermon is directed at Hebrews. I mean, one theory that we talked about, Dennis, and was that some scholars think that the sermon of Hebrews may have been delivered to a group of Levitical priests who had become Christians and they were living in Antioch. And so some people think that this sermon was actually delivered to a group of priests, you know, and was kind of aimed at them. So Apollos doing that might have felt a little weird, but in any case, that's kind of who I think it is. There are a whole lot of theories out there. Sorry.
I didn't mean to get you put that far down the road. I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I tend to lean toward Dr. Allen's theory of Luke.
So, oh, yeah.
I think that's he has a great argument there. But in any case, the author of Hebrews, as we get deeper into chapter 7 here, the timing of the appearance of Melchizedek is one of the most important things.
Yeah.
And so he's described him, as you rightly pointed out, not just the king, which, so a little bit unusual here is that you have this king of Salem, who's also described as a priest of the Most High God. A priest who his priesthood is given credence by the very fact that Abraham gives a tithe to him. He's going to be making that argument here. And so this is a priest who appeared and predated the law.
That's right.
Predated the Levitical priesthood, predated any of the sacrificial system. And so his argument is going to be that if Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, so to speak, that predates any of the sacrificial system of the law, thus making him greater and preeminent above and beyond the sacrificial system and the law. And that's a huge argument, important argument for the author here, just with the introduction there in verse 1 of chapter 7. So,
well, and one of the things that we, you know, a few things that we've talked about before on the podcast is that, Melchizedek, predated all of the priestly, all of it, the temple, the Torah, all of it, right? He predated all of that stuff. He didn't come from, his authority was derived from God. His authority as a priest was derived from God. It wasn't derived from his genealogy or, that he was a descendant of Levi. It was derived only from God. And so the author of Hebrews appears to be using Melchizedek to say, to talk about Jesus in the same way, like his authority is derived from God and God alone. And so he's better, right, than the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But it's even more than that. He fulfills the Levitical priesthood. Jesus, because all throughout Hebrews, the author's talking about how Jesus, he fulfills, he's the completion of the law. He's the completion of the temple. And now the completion of the priesthood, he fulfills it. He completes it. It's wrapped up in Jesus and tied in a neat little bow, and that's it, and so like in chapter 4, we talked about, man, if this sermon was being delivered to some priests in Antioch, there's several things that the writer of Hebrews says that would have struck them pretty funny. And one of them is the priesthood's over. It's culminates in Jesus. And so don't try to go back to that Levitical priesthood that you came from just because you're experiencing some persecution here. I mean, that whole, all of those functions, all of those positions, all of those, pillars of Jewish religious worship, they culminate, they find their completion in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of some of what we talked about before. Oh, and hey, talk about this too. We talked about how interesting it was that he was the king of Salem, you know? And so, which means peace, right? Shalom, right? The king of Salem. And also, Salem may be a forerunner or a type for Jerusalem. And so, in that way, Melchizedek is kind of even preeminent over Jerusalem, which makes him preeminent over the temple. And so when the author uses him here, Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the culmination of all that stuff. Is that kind of on the right track?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And in fact, you and I didn't talk about this. I preached through the book of Hebrews. I tend to preach through books. And I preached through Hebrews in 2019.
Sweet.
And one of the things that strikes me that we're discussing in chapter 7 today is I divided Hebrews into three sections. I didn't divide it. I believe it naturally divides into three sections.
Right.
The first section ending in the middle of chapter 4.
Yeah.
Second section beginning in the middle of chapter 4, where he begins his whole discussion of the high priest that goes through chapter 10. And Melchizedek is, this discussion of Melchizedek is kind of a paramount illustration.
Yeah.
To help us understand who Christ is. But we have to keep in mind that this story from chapter 4 to chapter 10 is about Jesus. It's
That's
not about
exactly
Melchizedek.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Melchizedek is an illustration helping us or helping the original readers or hearers of this message understand something about who Jesus is. And so it's real easy for us, you know, Bible quote unquote scholars, us guys who spend time studying these things, to get all caught up in the minutia. Oh, Melchizedek, it's so cool, so exciting. Yeah. But this is about Jesus.
That's exactly right. Yeah, exactly right.
The author's using Melchizedek to point us to Christ and teach us something about Christ's priesthood.
And so so what are the things then, Dennis, that in 1 through 10, what are the things that we're supposed to learn about Jesus from this metaphor illustration of Melchizedek?
Well, I think you picked up on a couple of them already. And the author of Hebrews tells us pretty much up front what he wants us to get from it. First of all, his name means King of Righteousness.
Yeah.
Second of all, if he's King of Salem, he's also King of Peace. Mm-hmm. So he is going to use Melchizedek partly to illustrate the fact that our righteousness is in Christ.
Yes.
And our peace with God, the fact that we can have a relationship with a living God, and we're no longer an enemy of God.
Right.
Is through this priesthood of Christ.
Yes.
And Melchizedek is a type of Christ that he's using as an illustration there. I think that's one of the first couple of things that I would pull out of the first pericope, or the first paragraph there, of Melchizedek pointing to Christ.
Yeah. And, you know, we that's another thing that maybe it's good to kind of just refresh everybody's mind about. Why is it so important? Why is it so important for the author of Hebrews to describe Jesus as a priest, you know? And so we remember that the function of priests served as intermediaries between God and humans. Their job was to reflect the praises of the people to God, and it was to embody the character of God for the people, and it was to kind of bridge this gap relationally between the people and God, and atonement even for their sins. Right, the priest was that was their responsibility to function in that way, and so. And so the author of Hebrews here really wants for people to understand that Jesus is serving this role, that, and you pointed it out, that Jesus is the reason why we can be connected relationally to God, the reason why, you know, we can enter into the Holy of Holies, the reason why, you know, it's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus has opened that door for us to be in the presence of God, and he fulfills all of these roles. So, yeah.
And one cool side note about this idea of priesthood that I often think about is Israel was initially, when before the Ten Commandments, when the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, mm-hmm. and he said, I'm calling you to be my people, and yes. you're going to be a kingdom of priests.
Yeah, right.
So the role of the whole nation of Israel was to represent the one true living God to a lost world.
Right.
So they had that they had the privilege of being able to come into the presence of God, to worship God. God's holy place was going to be in Jerusalem, but then they had the responsibility of carrying that message out. And so the very nature of a priest is both to represent God, take his message out to a lost world, but also you have the privilege of being able to come into the presence of God. And Israel as a nation was supposed to fulfill that role in a very real way. And of course, failed in that.
Right.
The greatest example of that's Jonah.
Yeah.
He sure didn't want to be a priest to the to the Assyrians and to the Ninevites.
No.
And fled. But that's a good illustration for us that the role of the priest here for Melchizedek was he was representing God to Abraham, which is a really for us, it's a really strange thought. I'm certain for those Levitical priests, it was a really strange thought.
Right.
Because there was no formal understanding of any type of priesthood or sacrificial system in Genesis chapter 14,
yeah.
when Melchizedek comes on the scene. And that's where he predates all of that.
Yeah.
And so the Levitical priests are kind of getting an earful of what a priest is truly supposed to be.
Yes.
From this illustration of Melchizedek and then the author of Hebrews saying, but Christ is the true fulfillment of that.
Right. Right. And, you know, and this is kind of tangential, maybe it's a side note a little bit, But you'll see it a little more in the next little section. But the other thing that kind of occurs to me too, whenever I see this whole analogy of Melchizedek that's being used here, is that, Melchizedek. So he was a priest of the living God. And so the very first thing that happens, up until this point, the only person that we know of who's living in Abraham's time, who has a relationship with the living God, is Abraham. And so as soon as Melchizedek comes on, one of the shocking things when Melchizedek comes on the scene is, oh, wait, somebody beyond Abraham and his family has a relationship with the living God. And I think,
where did that come from?
Yeah, right. How did that happen? What does that look like? And so what's amazing to me, and I just think, right, let's pretend like this was Luke, for example, who was delivering this, or Apollos, both of whom had had some, Greek, background. They're not completely ethnically Jewish, maybe, right? And so so if it's Luke or Apollos preaching this sermon to a group of Levitical priests, the use of Melchizedek is so loaded, because he's saying, guys, remember, here's this dude who had a relationship with the living God, and he's not from Abraham's family. Just because you're in Abraham's family does not mean you have exclusive rights to the holy, righteous God. And I think that's at play a little bit here too. What do you think about that?
Absolutely. That's kind of what I was trying to get to, this idea that he predates Abraham.
Right. Yeah.
Because he predates Abraham, Melchizedek has a relationship outside of any structure, any thought process. Abraham's just been called out of Ur and, headed south.
Right.
And passing through the promised land. And you've got all this going on between, in fact, we have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. And then you kind of have some mess happen. And then you have that covenant that is actually renewed immediately after the appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 15.
Yeah.
The story of Melchizedek's right there at the end of Genesis 14. So you still kind of have God confirming or affirming that relationship that he's going to have with Abraham. So Abraham is God's man whom he's called out of, nowhere to go somewhere.
Yes, right.
Come follow me and go to a place that I'm going to show you.
Right.
It's the story of Abraham still at this point. There is no identity of Israelites. Israel wasn't born.
That's right.
So, for Melchizedek to be honored in any way as a priest of the Most High God, it's got to be eye-opening to those Levitical priests. And, and you just wonder what they've been taught, what they've thought about Melchizedek up to this point, because he's a key part of their Torah.
Yes. Yeah.
Where'd he come from?
Yeah. And it's this weird, story. It's this weird story. Another thing that I wanted to ask you about, and we talked about this in the discussion at the end of chapter 4, but in verse 3, no mention is made of his father or mother or genealogy, nor of the beginning or end of his earthly life. He's described him in a similar way to the Son of God, and he continues as a priest forever. So what are we supposed to take away from that little section, Dennis?
I don't know, brother. you have all these theories out there. Some would even go as far as to think that it's some kind of the Melchizedek is some type of Christophany, an appearance of Christ.
Right. Yeah.
I don't think that Scripture supports that.
Yeah, me neither.
I think that ultimately Genesis is a book of genealogy, and it's a book of history to lay out for the Israelites, where they came from, how they became the people of God, how God chose them. And that's really what Genesis, it's about the beginnings and the genealogy.
Yeah.
And for the author of Hebrews to write back and say, but look, this guy didn't even have any genealogy.
Right.
We don't know where it came from. It's not to say that he does not have a father or mother. It's to say that, he's not a part of this lineage. God was at work.
Yeah, right.
The Most High God is who he says he is. He is God whether Israel exists or not.
That's a good word.
He's greater. He's greater than y'all.
Yeah.
He can exist without y'all.
Yeah.
And, I think that's still part of Israel's story all throughout history Israel's a nation in the Old Testament loved the privilege of being God's people. they did not embrace the responsibility
right.
of being God's people.
Yeah.
And that goes back to what it means to be a priest. Yeah. To be a priest of God means to have a privilege and a responsibility. And man, that speaks to me, especially in 1 Peter, when the Lord says that we are now a royal priesthood, chosen generation. God has called us when he allowed us to be his sons and daughters through Christ. We have the privilege of a relationship with a holy God.
Yeah.
But we have the responsibility of carrying his name and his message to a lost and dying world. And far too many Christians relish the privilege and reject the responsibility that comes with being one of God's kids or one of God's priests.
Well, and I'm so glad you brought that up, because another thing that's really threaded through the book of Hebrews is this understanding where he's really telling them, hey, you need to be this privilege that you've been given. You need to be careful. You need to cultivate it. You need to work on it. You need to be serious minded about it. And so he's reminding them over and over again to really delve into that stuff. And I love the way you put it, that we want the privilege, but we don't necessarily want the responsibility. And we've already talked, in chapter four, he ends, chapter four or maybe even starts chapter five. It was all in that same section, but he goes off on him. He's like, you guys are a bunch of babies, man. You want like baby milk, and you're not even ready for solid food. You should be teachers, but I'm having to teach you. And man, every time, it's clear in the book of Hebrews that he's wanting to say over and over again, this is serious business. This is serious business. This thing that we're called to do, this kingdom that we're called to be a part of and we're called to be ambassadors of. I mean, it's a big deal, and we need to be, and you need to take that responsibility seriously and live into it. And that's a good thing for us to hear today, for sure.
Yeah. The title of my sermon at the end of Hebrews 5, so the last four verses of Hebrews 5, was there's too many fat baby Christians out here. Goes back to that old Amy Grant song.
Yeah.
You're a fat, 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 fat baby. You just want to be fed, and not grow up.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So good. I'm reminded of a Keith Green song too, where he says, how can we be so dead when we've been so well fed? Because Jesus rose from the grave, and we can't get out of bed. Like that's, Keith Green. He would compress on you, but there's a lot of that's going on here, and he's trying to remind these guys of the beauty of the gospel and of who Jesus came to be, and so he's trying to tell them, look, don't waver away from this, but it's going to take your full commitment. It's going to take you fully buying in. So, and I'm with you too. I think he's, I think it is striking, because Genesis, like you said, is a book of genealogy. And so they want to trace everything back, and so it is striking that there's this really significant character that we know nothing about there. That's pretty striking. Right. But it appears that like the writer of Hebrews is bringing this up to make a point about Jesus once again, right? Not to make a point about Melchizedek. So you're running down an empty road if you're trying to figure out, Melchizedek. The point is to say that Jesus is it's more than just over Abraham, over the covenant, over the law, over the priesthood. It's more than that. He's over all of that. It's that he is the culmination of it. He's what all of that is pointing to. And that's what he keeps saying over and over again in the book of Hebrews, and certainly what he's trying to allude to here. So
I'm looking at the clock. We're at 33 minutes. We're on verse 3.
I know. So yeah.
I know part of that's my fault. I apologize for that.
Well, some of the stuff we talked about kind of, flows into what's happening next. Is there anything else, though, from verses 1 through 10?
Yeah, 4 through 10, I would just mention, of course, he's making this argument that because Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, that is one more indicator that Abraham was bowing a knee, so to speak, and submitting himself. Here the father of the Israelite nation, the one whom God chose and called out, that everything's going to flow from Abraham as the first patriarch.
That's right.
He's bound a knee to Melchizedek, this priest, and he's doing so by giving a tithe. And the writer of Hebrews makes an extended argument there about why that matters.
Yeah.
So I don't know. We need to spend a lot of time on it, but that's just one more a reminder for us that this kingly priest, who is a prince of peace or king of peace mm-hmm. and a king of righteousness, is over and above Abraham, who they would look to as the father of the nation. So
yeah, your father bowed a knee to this guy Melchizedek. You know what that means? Your father bows a knee to Jesus. Jesus yeah. is over Abraham. Abraham bows before Jesus, and that's an important thing for, you know, for these guys to remember, whoever it is that he's preaching to. That it's important for them to remember that. So, okay, all right. So the other thing is that Jesus combines, you know, king, priest, prophet. Those things were separate offices in right. Israel, and they never to be combined. You know, King Uzziah tries to do it. He tries to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's punished for that. He has
Saul.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Saul did it too. Sin. He offered sacrifices. Yeah. So
that's the first thing that got him in trouble.
So you know that these were offices that were never to be combined. And here's the author of Hebrews saying they are actually they're combined in the person of Jesus. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. So, okay, so let's look at verses 11 through 19. And so he's continuing this conversation of what the priest, you know, this new order of priesthood, you know, and just continue to talk about it. What stands out? What do we need to talk about here in 11 through 19?
Well, he kind of moves from the idea that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham mm-hmm. to Melchizedek helps us understand that Christ priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood mm-hmm. or any other priesthood.
Right.
And he's using Melchizedek as an illustration of that. Mm-hmm. Probably one of the keys here is the eternal character of Melchizedek's priesthood.
Right.
And of course there he's quoting back to Psalm 110.
Yes.
The only other time that Melchizedek's mentioned in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, and Melchizedek is referred to as a priest forever.
Right.
And so he's gonna say, look, you Levitical priest, you don't last forever. Y'all die.
Yes.
And there was a time when the Levitical priesthood did not exist, and now at times come when it's not going to exist. Mm-hmm. But Christ is a priest like Melchizedek in that he's a priest forever.
Yeah.
And of course, it's important to remember when he's pointing back to the only passages of scripture that refer to Melchizedek, he's using their Bible.
Yes. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
To remind him of that.
Mm-hmm.
He said that there was a priest who was God called a priest forever.
Right.
His name's Melchizedek. Uh-huh. And Christ has come like that guy.
Yeah. Yeah.
In fact, I think the author of Hebrews is making the point that is a prophetic Psalm
yes.
in some ways.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus fulfills this promise in Psalm 110. This person was promised to come, and he has come now, and he's come in Jesus. So, definitely, you know, the there's this it's completeness. I'm trying to think, you know, over and over again, we see this word, these words kind of popping up in Hebrews, that fulfillment and completion and perfection and all these things, right, that are popping up here. But the understanding is that Jesus is completed in the sense of like making whole, you know, what was just a shadow or what was just a type. And so that again is what he's trying to talk to here, that everything's been broken and everything's been, you know, everything's been kind of shattered and fragmented and here, but Jesus is coming on the scene and he is the completion of all of it. And particularly the law and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, that's all bound up in the person of, Jesus. Anything else in that little passage, 11 through 19?
Love. Verse 16, when he's speaking of Christ in the order of Melchizedek, and he yeah. says, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about mm-hmm. physical descent. So he was not a priest because of the rules of the priesthood. He didn't right. become a priest because he was of the Levitical order. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi.
Yeah.
Melchizedek was a priest because God told him he was a priest.
Yeah.
Prior to all of that, Melchizedek is described in Psalms as a priest who has a priesthood that lasts forever. And so he goes on there in verse 16 to say, but Christ, ultimately, his priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life.
Yeah.
And of course, that's a clear, direct reference to the resurrection. No matter what you guys did, I think back to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, y'all tried to kill him. You crucified him. But regardless of what you did, his life is indestructible.
Yeah.
And his priesthood is a greater priesthood. It's superior because he rose from the grave.
Yep. Yeah.
Of course, he's going to dig into that even more a little bit later. But you know, I don't miss verse 16 there.
Right.
Description of an indestructible life.
Yeah. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave is proof of his eternal priesthood. And I think that's really important too, because, you know, he throws that out there. Like, he's not trying to convince these people that Jesus was resurrected. And we don't necessarily know when Hebrews was written. Most people think it's, you know, I don't know, but 60 to 70, somewhere before the destruction of the temple in 70. But anyways, 60 to 70 AD, but already, you know, 30 years less, you know, just 30 years after Jesus dies, you know, there's no argument about whether he was resurrected or not. You know,
Right. Everybody
understands that as fact. And when they're talking about it, that part is assumed. He's not trying to convince them that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's trying to tell them what the resurrection meant. And and I think that's an important thing to kind of latch onto a little bit there too. For those of us who wonder, you know, if this can all be trusted and if the resurrection was true, that's some pretty positive proof that that was just an accepted fact in those days, you know.
It was assumed even by people that didn't necessarily become Christians.
Right.
They were aware of the resurrection.
Yeah. So that's good stuff. So let's roll into this last little section, verses 20 through 28. And there's some good heavy lifting to do here. But what are some things that we need to really look at and glean from verses 20 through 28?
Well, Jesus now, as the resurrected living Christ, is our guarantee of this covenant that we have with God.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, our hope, that actually, he used the word hope back in verse 18. Let's skip over that.
Yeah.
We have a better hope, but that hope is grounded in this guarantee that we have that comes from the resurrection.
Right.
Because Christ lives this indestructible life, because he rose from the grave, he is now a priest forever. He's going to expound on that here in a little bit, but ultimately Christ is our guarantee of this new covenant, and that's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with priests that understood what a covenant was.
Yes. Well, and I was so this strikes me, and I've talked about this before since we've been studying the book of Hebrews, but there's a really fascinating thing going on here to me. So you remember when Abraham has this covenant with God, right? He cuts a bull in half, and the Spirit of God in the form of a flame kind of goes down between the halves of the sacrifice, you know? And so the guarantee of the covenant, you know, it was established by blood, by the blood of this, you know, bull. That was the way the covenant was established. And so look, I don't want to like get too much in the weeds, but when the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as the guarantee of the covenant, essentially, you know, I don't know any other way to say this. It's like the person who's making the covenant with us also was the sacrifice that establishes the covenant. It's this shocking. Imagine that you're in the temple in Jerusalem, and it's the Day of Atonement, and everyone's gathered there, and the high priest is going to come out, and he's going to offer a sacrifice for all of the people. And when the high priest comes out, instead of sacrificing an animal, right, the high priest himself climbs onto the altar and sacrifices himself for the people. That's the image that the writer of Hebrews is alluding to here a little bit. And it's, Dennis, it's bracing. It's shocking. It's almost scandalous to think of the high priest in that way and what he's putting together here.
And then what the writer of Hebrews is going to do in the next few verses is say, but remember,
yeah,
this Jesus who became your sacrifice, who climbed up on the altar for you, was without sin.
That's right. That's right. Perfect.
He was perfect.
Yeah.
He was holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens.
Yeah.
So this is not a sinner who was having to give sacrifice for his own sin first, like the priest had to.
Yes, right.
The priest had to make sacrifice for their own sin, then make sacrifice for the sins of others. So even for a priest to sacrifice himself, he would have first had to make a sacrifice for his own sin.
Yeah, yeah.
Christ is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So he stepped out of heavens. Yeah. And I love one pastor he used to say this regularly. You say he turned the stars into a staircase.
Yeah.
Stepped down on this earth to become our sacrifice.
Right.
From exalted from above the heavens, he put himself up on that altar and gave up himself as a sacrifice.
Wow.
For our sin.
And friends listening on the podcast, do not miss that. Do not miss that. That the God of the universe, prophet, priest, king, the one who fulfills the temple, the Torah, the covenant, the one who reigns supreme over all creation, the one who spoke the universe into being, the God of the universe laid himself down on an altar and allowed himself to die. Not just die, he allowed himself to be murdered, allowed his life to be taken from him, allowed himself to be humiliated and shamed and beaten. He gave himself up, the God of the universe gave himself up as a sacrifice for you. And that's the gospel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what he can't get over. And that's why he's saying, guys, this is a big deal. Don't waver from this truth because it's so unimaginably beautiful. And sometimes when we read the book of Hebrews, you know, as 21st century folks, right, we miss the almost crazy, scandalous, jarring nature of the imagery that he's using, that the high priest would do that, that the God of the universe would do that. And sometimes we get our lives are so couched in this, that modern kind of understanding of Jesus as our friend and a close, you know. And we forget
Let me illustrate it. This won't run too far down a tangent line, but this is, an appropriate illustration. Even where we are in the 21st century, we are so removed from death,
right,
and blood.
Yeah, right.
We're just removed from it.
Yeah.
I go buy hamburger meat or my chicken breast at Kroger.
Yeah, right.
And I don't see the life that was taken.
Right.
Now, you know, I could give a lot of illustrations. I have a really nice buck over here hanging on my wall. Mm-hmm. I watched that deer for 3 years.
Wow.
And, you know, it was a three-year-old deer. We passed on. It was a beautiful buck then. And then the way that we go about our deer hunting on the lease, we try to do it very, you know, oh, I don't even know the word for it. We try to do the right thing. And so we don't take bucks till they're mature, five, right, six-year-old bucks. And we allow them to grow, mature, reproduce. And so, you know, I watched this deer. I have photos of this deer that I took the day before I decided to harvest the deer.
Right.
The beautiful, incredible buck. And then the way that I do it, and I'm one of the few guys that still does this, when I take the life of that deer, of course, I'll clean the deer, I'll field dress the deer, then I take the deer home and I butcher the deer myself,
right,
wrap it in butcher paper and put it in the freezer. And so when I eat the steak or I eat the hamburger meat or right, from that animal, I'm reminded of a beautiful, majestic buck,
yeah, right,
that has given its life to sustain me,
right.
And my granddad and grandmother, you know, grew up where they killed their own chickens.
That's right. Yeah.
And so I remember my brother was in FFA. So yeah. I remember him. Well, 1 year he raised a hog and a steer.
Right.
And, you know, he never made a bunch of money on them or anything. Like some of these kids do. Yeah. Most kids don't. They work hard. They end up butchering their animal. And so we'd sit down at night and we'd talk about, we're eating a pork chop. And we're saying, well, I guess we're eating Ernie tonight.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
You raise that animal in your home or in your backyard, and then that's not the case anymore. Yeah. So we're not only removed from the sacrificial system, our lives are so sterile that to understand what Christ did,
yeah,
on that cross, on that altar sacrifice for us, we're so far removed from that it's hard for us to imagine the brutality. And, yeah. You know, I remember people when the Passion of the Christ film came out by Mel Gibson. I remember folks just, they were upset because they just said, well, that was so brutal that, you know, it just went too far.
Yeah.
And I just remember saying as a pastor, look, if you've read historically what took place during those beatings or those crucifixions, Mel Gibson still had to tone it down.
That's right.
As gruesome as it looked, that still is toned down to the reality of what our Savior voluntarily submitted himself to be a sacrifice for our sin.
Yeah, man. Yeah, and I don't, and we, you know, we need to always be tethered to that truth, you know, and, you know, he was resurrected in power over it. He defeated all of that stuff once and for all. When he was raised from the grave, but there really needs to be a really clear sense and understanding for us of what Jesus has done. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, this is what the author of Hebrews is. He's painting this picture of Jesus that when we look at it, it's awesome in the original meaning of that word. Like, we're struck silent before the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the love of Jesus. And that's what this passage is really supposed to nail into us, that Jesus is supreme over all. And even in his supremeness, right, he sacrificed himself for us. His own blood is what guaranteed the covenant. He did that himself. And that is so beautiful that it's difficult for our minds to get around it. And so I want all of our folks who are reading this passage this week, I want you to sit in that truth, you know, of what Jesus has done for us. And I just want you to rest in that and let the Holy Spirit just reveal to you the gravity of what he's done. And because if we can get the gravity of what he's done, then maybe it changes the way we live in relation to that truth, you know? So anyway, man.
He did not die because he was weak.
No.
He gave up his life. You know, verse 28, the end of our text here says that the law appoints as high priest men who are weak.
Right.
But the promise of the oath, which came after the law, so Christ, who is superseded and closed out, came after the law, mm-hmm. appoints a son who has been perfected forever.
That's right.
The Son of God was not weak.
That's right. Yeah.
I oftentimes think of, there's an old hymn that I learned when I was in high school, and we sing it every once in a while at May, that says he could have called 10,000 angels.
That's right.
Destroy the world and set him free.
Mm-hmm.
But he chose to die alone on that cross for us, not because he was weak. You know, in one moment, he could have called out the legions of angels and destroyed those Roman guards and those scribes and those priests who were calling for his crucifixion.
Yeah.
He didn't die because he was weak. He's the creator of the universe.
Right.
He could have ended it in a spoken word.
Yeah.
He died because he loved us.
Mm-hmm.
He gave up his life and suffered that, his broken body and his blood being splattered all over the streets of Jerusalem and, mm-hmm. and up to the hill of Golgotha. He allowed that to happen. Yeah. Because of his love for us. And man, there's no greater image than that.
Yeah. And sometimes in our, you know, in our kind of practice of religion, you know, and a practice of our faith, you know, we can miss that. We can forget that, or we can let the reality of that or the beauty of it fade from our view. And so I don't want you to do that this week. Sit with this amazing truth of what Jesus has done for you. Sit with it and let it wash over you, and let this passage really speak to you, man. And here's the truth. Dennis and I, we are just as like overwhelmed and speechless before, you know, this is something that we have to be, we're pastors and we study scripture, you know, all the time, but this is a truth that's so beautiful that we have to come back to it again and again. And so I want you to hear that. And I'm excited as you dig into this passage, man. Dennis, thank you for talking about this awesome passage of scripture and for just spending some time with me today doing this. It's a privilege and honor every time, man.
Let me end with this. Sometimes we go through garbage in life, and we talked a lot about Katie in our last podcast.
That's right.
We kind of closed out with that. And for those of you, if you hadn't heard that, when, you know, we had a daughter that faced a lot of suffering, passed away right before she turned 15. And a lot of times when we were going through tribulation, trials, and suffering, you can ask the question, man, how does God really love me? Does he really care about me?
Yeah.
Well, that's tough. I mean, because real life, you're facing the garbage of life, and those questions are real. There's one thing that I always held on to during all of those years, and I still do today. That whether or not he loves me was settled right here.
That's right.
And that's what Paul said. If you ever question whether he loves you or not, look back to the cross, because he stretched out his arms and he died for you. That's how much he loved you.
Yeah.
May not understand or may not like everything that we went through or we faced or that Katie suffered, but the love of God was never in question.
Yeah.
Because that was settled on the cross.
Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word, and that's a good way to end it. His love is settled for you. There's no question whether he loves you or not. So, and that's a really good word. So, man, I'm looking forward to you guys really allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you this week as you dig into this passage of Scripture. I can't wait to hear stories about what God does in your heart and in your life as you sit with these wonderful truths this week. So we'll be back next week to talk about Hebrews chapter 8. But until then, keep diving in. Have a great time digging into God's Word this week. The Deep Dive Podcast is a ministry of First Baptist Church Shallow Water. Check out the description of this episode for a link to the reading plan, our church's website, and more. Remember, God is good and His Word is true. Keep diving in.